Now then, brothers and sisters, we look forward to the award of exhortation from our brother Graham.
Our presiding brother, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our readings from the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, we have a great challenge to the truth answered. The Galatian ecclesia was under the great stress from enemies of the truth who would bring upon them another gospel that might take them away from the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul had to warn them, brethren and sisters, to maintain the purity of the truth under the difficult circumstances of those last days of the Mosaic economy. And so in the first chapter of this epistle, in verses 6 to 8, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which," he says, "is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The words "another" in both of those two verses are different. In the verse 6, the word means that which is different or new or of another kind. And so Paul marveled that they should be removed from the grace of Christ into another gospel. And when he uses the word in verse 7, the word means that which is of a different kind, which is not of the, it means that which is of the same kind. So he says, which is not that of the same kind. It is not a mere variant of the same gospel, but quite different in every concept. They had been removed from the firmness and stability of the truth into that which was quite different, which is not of the same sort. He says in verse 7, "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The matter was serious, brethren and sisters. They were hearing a different sort of gospel from some of their leaders, as sometimes we do as well. Because it's not only the statement of faith that reveals what is essential doctrine to us, but any principle of the word that has been expressly stated therein. And so Paul desires to confirm them in the conviction of the truth that he had taught them. He urges them to continue in their commitment to the firm basis of an understanding of the word. And it is vital that we in these last days realize that the concern of the apostle is that the gospel be taught in its purity. And as we come before this table this morning, we must be reminded that eternal life, which is upon the basis of the atoning work of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, is upon an understanding of the foundation principle of the truth. He said to his disciples, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And the truth that we have espoused has been delivered to us through the ministry of the Master and the work of the apostles. And the burden of that truth has been committed to us in these last days by our Father in heaven. It's a work that must be continued in every age. And as the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 1, "In so doing we manifest and represent the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ." O foolish Galatians, he says in this verse, "who hath bewitched you, deluded you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified?" It's possible to have some bewitch us. It's possible to be turned away from the true responsibility of the truth that has been committed to us. Such was already evident in the apostolic times, as the Apostle Paul told the brethren in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when he reminded them that there was a rising in their own midst, those who would draw them away from the purity of the truth.
Now Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the sacrifice of Christ has been evidently set before them. The word evidently means clearly placated, evidently inscribed in a tablet, prominently brought to their attention. It was seen by them, brethren and sisters, in Galatia, though they had never been to the hill of Golgotha, where the stake was raised up with the life, with the body of our Lord thereupon. But they saw it in Galatia, as we see it this morning. They saw it in the Apostle Paul, who declared Christ in a life of sacrifice. He says in verse 20 of the previous chapter, I am crucified with Christ. Not after him. He is crucified with him. For Christ is represented in him at that time. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Here is an example to us this morning as we consider and examine ourselves. Here was a man who was prepared to identify himself so completely with the life of Golgotha, who recognized the need for personal discipline in his life and was able to demonstrate it in his action before his brethren. They could see it in Galatia. He said, before your eyes, Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified. And as we ponder this morning before the bread and wine, the principles of sacrifice, we see it evidently set forth in token form upon this table. And we must also reflect, brethren and sisters, that the offering of Christ was for a new life of liberty. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 1, that we read this morning, as we see ourselves in heavenly places, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Well, that's the token of the evidently set forth Christ. He has set us free in the principles of liberty. He has given us liberty that we might not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage as were the Judaizers in the days of the Apostle Paul. Liberty is a precious thing. The liberty that we enjoy this morning as we assemble around this table is a very precious thing. It must be treasured. It must be retained at all costs. And here was a message to the Judaizers of those days who were affecting the brotherhood and bringing them back into the bondage of the principles of the law. And it's equally applicable today, though we don't have the ritual of the law, brethren and sisters, but we may choose to think that the ritual of baptism or attendance at meetings is all that is required. We might think that's all that is required to be here of a Sunday morning. We must be reminded that liberty is not license. It's not a means to open fellowship, nor does it give us the liberty to preach any kind of doctrine. Nor does it allow us to twist prophecy to our personal choosing. Nor does it allow us to be selective in the sort of service that we give to the truth. That's the importance of the liberty that we enjoy, brethren and sisters. The liberty is a vehicle to active, sacrificial, powerful manifestation of Christ in action in the circumstances of our daily life. That is represented here in our sacred service before this table, but must be evidently placated each day of our lives, that Christ is in us. Not only when we have a duty to perform at this place, but in our experiences in life day by day. So he says in verse 6 of this chapter, for in Jesus Christ neither ritual availeth anything, nor neglect of ritual. Merely performing what is a duty does not secure anything, nor the neglect, he says. What avails is faith which worketh by love. That's the power of a crucified Christ. That's what we see upon the stake on Golgotha. That's what we see in token form on this table before us, is the crucified Christ who manifests a faith which works by love. Notice those three principles. The first is faith. Faith is an absolute conviction that the future kingdom is a reality. It's a present reality. Faith is living and walking and working and breathing and thinking with God. That's faith that makes the future part of our present experience. And the qualities of faith seen in men and women recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 were those who were prepared to reject the world and its affairs because they saw the reality of the truth in their present life, brethren and sisters. And what are we going to do with this faith that shows us the future? It must work. Faith must work. The Greek word is energio, energy. That which is produced by us, an enlivening principle. It raises us up out of the death of the crucifixion to the way of new life in the heavenly places. It's something that must continue to labour and work, to continue unabated. So this faith now becomes the vehicle by which we might express ourselves. What sort of energy do we produce from the faith that we believe? It has to be a daily labour. It has to be a walking with Christ. It has to be a daily labour that sees a future result. Because if faith is not seen in action, then faith is dead. You know the words of James, who in his second chapter, verse 17, says that if faith hath not works, it is dead, being alone, like a corpse in a coffin, in a grave. So faith has got to work. But how does it work? It works by love, says the Apostle Paul. And the word here is agapeo. It is that self-sacrificing attitude that seeks the benefit of others. And the word by, that small word that joins working and love, is the Greek word dia, which means through. So faith is a principle that must be energized. It's energized when it's seen through love, through the self-sacrificing of ourselves for the good of one another and for the good of this ecclesia. And the only outworking of a life of faith is in sacrifice and service. And the means, it means that we must see the need for sacrifice in our actions. It means, brethren and sisters, that we must see the need for sacrifice to determine what is really sacrifice in our lives. That means being at meetings when it's inconvenient. That means reading the word when we'd rather be in the garden. That means supporting our studies when we'd rather be home. And we come here this morning to be introspective. We have to examine ourselves. It's a matter between ourselves and God this morning. Or the scribes and Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ tried to reveal their dedication to God in a service which was only external. They stood on street corners. They wore gorgeous garments. They made long prayers. They threw their money into the collection trumpet so that it made a big noise, so that people would turn around and notice their action. Faith in them worketh by pride. For all they did was to be seen of men. And the actions of faith are those which come out of a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the judgment seat, it'll be that that our Lord will notice in ourselves. You did it as unto me. Paul emphasizes this again in verse 13 of this chapter, when he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." A liberty that allows us to see the ritual that we perform this morning in prayers and hymns and worship and breaking of bread as an expression that should be revealed in our lives. That's the liberty. Only, he says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We serve the flesh when we do our own will, even when we do works of obedience, that we might seek others' respect and reverence. That's an occasion to the flesh. And here is the point that Paul makes, that liberty is not to be an elevation of ourselves as an occasion to the flesh. We must perform it in seeking to serve each other, in encouraging our spiritual development in these very last days. It must be seen in serving each other, brethren and sisters, that we might strengthen faith, that we might lift up tired hands for the honour and for the pleasure and for the respect of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 13, "But by love serve ye one another." What a paradox. He's been talking about liberty. He's been talking about freedom. And now he says that is in the service that we give one to another. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." It is that manifesting that principle that identifies ourselves as placating the principles and sacrifice of Jesus Christ before one another. Now in verses 19 to 23 of this chapter, Paul identifies the elements of flesh and spirit. It's Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 once again. "I will put enmity between the seed and works of the woman and the seed and works of the serpent." Here they are. Notice in verse 19 that he says, "The works of the flesh are." He uses a plural word, which is different from that of verse 22 in respect to the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is. Now in verse 19, the works are manifest because there's so many different forms of sin. And even if we don't do this, we do that. And they are different forms. They are manifest, he says, and he uses that word in verse 19, they are manifest because the hidden lusts of verse 16 are revealed openly in wicked actions. The lusts of the flesh with which we unfortunately are all heir are revealed in open action when, in verse 19, they become works of flesh. You'll notice that there are four groups of 17 sins listed here by the Apostle Paul. The first four, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, are the unbridled sensual expression. That's an action against ourself. Sins that affect us personally. The next two are against false religion, idolatry and witchcraft. That's an action against God. The third seven speak of ecclesial contention, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. That's an action against our fellows. And the last four, social misbehaviour, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, is an action against everyone. And these are the works of the flesh that put out their tentacles in all areas of life, brethren and sisters. They are manifest. You see them so evidently on all sides. And now he turns in verse 22 to the fruit of the Spirit. It's an is. There's only one fruit. And all its characteristics describe the one fruit of perfection. The one aspect of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And we cannot properly reveal any of them without its companion. We can't produce love without joy and peace. Nor can we show long-suffering unless we have gentleness, goodness and faith. They all go together as a composite picture of the fruit of the Spirit. And like a many-faceted pearl, because those who do it, who reveal it, are people of great price. And you'll notice that there are nine facets of this beautiful jewel of verse 22, which is the altogether lovely one of Jesus Christ. There are nine facets which answer to the nine fruits of the divine orchard found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. But now, in verses 24 to 25 of this chapter of Galatians, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He speaks about a life of resurrection. As we have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, seen perfectly revealed in our Lord, so now we walk in the Spirit. We are resurrected from a state of death. We are walking with God, brethren and sisters. And they who feel the power of the stake of Golgotha are able to identify with the thief crucified with Christ. No longer do we do the affections and lusts of the former flesh. No longer does it have such a compounding influence in our lives. True, those affections are still part of our nature. True, they are something that we have to contend with until the kingdom is revealed in all its wonder and beauty. But we treat them as a criminal. We crucify them. We put them upon a stake. We treat them as a criminal, subjecting them to a violent death, which was seen in our baptism. And now we walk in the Spirit. We follow the dictates of the Word. We are mindful of the influences of the angels all about us, and we are encouraged by the picture of a future redemption that is coming with Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 6, in his final chapter, he takes us to the two burdens of life, burdens that we must share, burdens that we must carry. Two burdens, one for the present and one for the future. We're told in verse 2 that there is a burden which fulfills the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, and by so doing fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill it, brethren and sisters. Because when we apply this principle properly, it demonstrates in our life every facet of the Spirit's fruit. To fulfill Christ's law is to reflect and repeat his actions in ourselves. What he accomplished for us, we reveal to others. You remember the words of the prophet, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And now we are asked to bear one another's burdens by the Apostle Paul in this verse. And Robertham indicates the verse should be read in the continuous sense. We are bearing. It'll never finish this work until the kingdom is here. We must walk constantly bearing this burden of one another's needs and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the word for burden here in the Greek is baros, B-A-R-O-S. It means, or describes, an excessive weight that requires a combined effort to lift it. The word is used actually in Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 17, the same word. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 17. Quoting from Isaiah 53, that which might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The word there is baros. It means this excessive weight of the sicknesses that we manifest. Again, you'll find it in Acts chapter 15 and at verse 10, where the apostles the apostle says in Acts chapter 15 and at verse 10, now why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, baros, an excessive heavy weight. The weight of Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 2, this heavy weight is the sin which doth so easily beset us. Oh, it is indeed so heavy, brethren and sisters. In each of our experiences, we are very well aware of that. We often find it very difficult to remove. We need to see and be encouraged by the strivings of our fellows, our brethren and sisters, to be ready to give help, to give encouragement to those in difficult situations who have a burden such as this to bear. And that fulfills the law of Christ. For it repeats the exhortation that he gave in the upper room in Jerusalem when he took the basin of water and washed their feet. And now Paul includes a warning against personal pride, which often arises when the weaknesses of others are apparent. He says in verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We need to remember our own difficulties, our own faults, our own weaknesses, our own failings when we extend a hand to help others. And the reason is given in verses 4 and 5. Let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The Revised Standard Version says, every man will have to prove his own work. He's got to place it before the careful scrutinizing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to compare it with that perfect example that we see in our Master, to examine it in the balances of judgment. And if our work is faithfully performed, if it's selflessly produced, then there will be rejoicing in ourselves, says the Apostle Paul. And we won't have to depend upon others or the applaud of others for our happiness. Now Paul comes down to our personal need, to examining ourselves. He says in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Again, it's in the future tense. Every man will have to bear his own burden. He's leading us right into the moment of judgment. The word burden here is different from that in verse 2. The word here is phrotion, P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. It means something an individual can carry. It's not necessarily the heavy burden of verse 2, although it may well be. But unlike the word baros, the heaviness or the weight of an object is not implied. It might be light or it might be easy, but whatever it is, it will be revealed. An alternate rendering is, every man shall bear his own pack, his own load. It's our character that he's talking about here. A character which might be lightened by the removal of our sins or made heavy by the embarrassing weight of personal failures. But it's up to us, brethren and sisters, as to the nature of that burden. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11 and at verse 13, my yoke is easy and my burden, the same word proton, my burden is light. But when you go to Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 4, you have both words compared together. In Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says, concerning those who depended upon ritual and were not prepared to extend themselves beyond what they conceived to be the law, he says, for they bind heavy, baros, burdens, proton. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here was a combined load, which was difficult. It was the afflictions that they demanded of others, but they themselves were not prepared to help and assist. That's why in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden, is to bring our attention to the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be responsible for our own actions and not for those of any others. We'll have our personal loads to bear, brethren and sisters, that our actions might be considered in the light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is evidently placated before us this morning. The afflictions that they demanded of others, but they themselves were not prepared to help and assist. That's why in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden, is to bring our attention to the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be responsible for our own actions and not for those of any others. We'll have our personal loads to bear, brethren and sisters, that our actions might be considered in the light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is evidently placated before us this morning. And if all that we have done in the life of our opportunity is to save ourselves, then we have not fulfilled the law of Christ, as he says in verse 2. If all we have done is to help others in works of charity and neglected our own responsibility against sin, we won't have rejoicing in ourselves, as he says in verse 4. If all that we have done is for our present advantage or sacrifice, then we have ignored our future responsibility, as he says in verse 5, we shall bear our burden. And so in verses 6 to 10, the apostle concludes his exhortation with a personal need to prepare. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Here is the judgment seat in all its glory, in all its power, in all its benefit. Verse 6 speaks about our mutual labouring together in the truth, of opening our Bibles together, of rejoicing in the word, of supporting the labours for the faith. Let him that is taught communicate, share with, the word means, share with him that teacheth. There needs to be cooperation between the teacher and the taught, between both playing their part, both assuming responsibility, so that the whole work of the ecclesia, in labouring together, achieves a general edification of the brotherhood. And verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. We produce one of two things, brethren and sisters, from our life. We either produce weeds, or we produce fruit. God is the creator. He can recognise both. He can recognise the weeds or the corn. And the quality of the harvest is shown by the quality of the seeds sown. That our present life is the basis of our future. We can sow to the flesh by gratifying our sensual lusts and our personal needs, that there'll be no future, notwithstanding how legitimate those needs might be. It'll all disappear in corruption at the end, in disillusion in the grave. But if we are sowing to the Spirit, if we are working with God for salvation, then we shall stand approved in that day of glory. And finally, we look at verses 9 and 10. Words of great encouragement. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God is the husbandman, brethren and sisters, and we're the labourers. We're working with our God. The end is near, says the Apostle Paul. In due season we shall reap, and our reward is sure if we labour with him and not faint. He speaks in verse 10 of opportunities. As we have opportunity, these are given by God. God superintends our life. He provides us with the opportunities. He overrides the circumstances of our life for good. When he directs us, we should be enthusiastic labourers for his glory. And especially, as he says at the end of verse 10, to those of the household of faith. The opportunities that God has given is more clearly seen in the Ecclesia, for this is our family, the children of the living God, the family that he has given us. And as we gather around the table this morning, we are reminded of the example of the perfect one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who continued his labours with his Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And in partaking of the elements of his life and of his sacrifice, we will ingest them to our honour or to our condemnation. As we assimilate the bread and the wine into our bloodstream, we are acknowledging that they are the motivating principles and forces of our lives. What we shall presently do, brethren and sisters, is an act of serious and solemn covenant. A solemn declaration that we will live by the example that we have assimilated into our bodies. No wonder he says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's heart is set. He wishes to have no distraction from his duty. No distraction from his duty. What mean ye to weep, he said on one occasion, recorded in Acts chapter 21. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem, if the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be elevated. He bore the brand marks. That's what the word marks in verse 17 means. The Greek word is stigma. The stigma of sacrifice and of service applied by the fires of persecution. This is the man, brethren and sisters, whose letter we read this morning. A word that signifies the puncture marks pricked and burned into his body. This man is representing one who is given over to the complete and absolute conviction of the truth, of the absolute determination to fulfill it to the best of his ability. He bore those marks in his body as an evidence of his commitment. And he says to us this morning, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ. And in that we have our true liberty. We have our real hope. We have our joyful experience. Let us, brethren and sisters, therefore, take bread and wine, and let us also take, with the bread and wine, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and take it not from in this place only, but take it into the arena of life, that all about us might see that we have been with Christ and have learned of him, that he in us might be evidently placated to all people. Thank you.